Growing up in church at a young age, I was exposed to and passed along a lot of lame Bible jokes. One of them that comes to mind goes like this: who is the shortest man in the Bible? Now, adults that usually knew their Bibles would say Zacchaeus, from the story in Jesus' life. To which I would smile and say, no, it was knee-high Maya. But one day I ran into somebody that said, actually, no, it was not knee-high Maya. It was Bildad the shoe height. As you groan, I'll know you'll get it. All right, he wasn't the shortest man in the Bible, but Bildad the shoe height was a real person. The name Bildad doesn't appear anywhere else in the scripture or in ancient literature for that matter, but from the best we can tell, it means darling of God. Too bad he didn't live up to that name, as we're going to see. He was probably younger than Eliphaz, who we looked at last week, but he tries to seem older by putting high value on old ideas. That was his emphasis. The designation shoe height had nothing to do with how tall he was. It probably means that he was a descendant of Shua, who was the youngest son of Abraham and his wife Keturah. You might say, hold on a minute, I don't remember Abraham having a wife named Keturah. But actually, after Sarah died, Abraham remarried a woman named Keturah and had several sons that are listed in Genesis 25. Now, Isaac was the son of the promise, and Abraham left his entire estate to Isaac when he died. But we read in Genesis 25, verses 4 and 5, Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac, but while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. So we know that they went east of where Abraham was, and that makes perfect sense with the book of Job, because it says that Job was the greatest of all the people of the east. So it's very likely that Bildad was a descendant of Abraham through his wife Keturah. Now, for the title of the message this morning, I'm borrowing from this book I mentioned last week by Robert Shaper called Why Me, God? I think it's an excellent little book on the book of Job. And he entitles this chapter, Bilious Bildad. I thought, well, that's got a ring to it. But I really wasn't sure what bilious meant, so I looked it up in the dictionary. Technically speaking, it refers to bile. It's that gross stuff that comes out of your liver. But more figuratively, it indicates a peevish, ill-natured disposition or sickeningly unpleasant. And I think that's a really good description for this man, Bildad, that we're going to look at this morning. Chuck Swindoll writes, if you think Eliphaz was offensive, just wait till you meet Bildad. Talk about a human porcupine. His blunt approach is evidenced in his opening line, how long will you say these things? The words of your mouth be a mighty wind. In other words, Job, you're a windbag. Nice guy, huh? I mean, with friends like this, who needs enemies? Well, so let's take a look at Bildad's wordy rambling. In our last study, we saw how Eliphaz based his statements on his own observation. He would often say, I have seen, I have observed. And we noticed that his was the voice of experience. And we saw the limitations of experience. Bildad, however, he appeals to antiquity. He's citing the experience of others. Probably younger than Eliphaz, Bildad attempted to outdo him by appealing to even older authority. Okay, Eliphaz, you're relying on your own observations. I'm going to rely on the observations of those who lived before you. He was a researcher. He would have made a good scholar. His is the voice of education. Now, there's nothing wrong with education. I'm not trying to put it down in any way. But we're going to see that it also has limits. We're going to see that the education Bildad relied upon ultimately failed him. Throughout his speeches, Bildad invokes the sages and the scholars of previous generations. He challenges Job, "Do you think you're smarter than all the wise men of the past? You think you've got it all together? They believed in a righteous God. Why can't you?" Now, I believe we can learn from the past. I love history. I've always enjoyed history. And you've probably heard that famous quote by George Santayana, "Those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it." I always thought that meant that if you didn't study in school, you'd have to take the class over again. But actually, that means that we tend to do the same foolish things over when we don't learn the lessons from the past. But we must remember that the past should be a rudder to guide us, not an anchor to hold us back. The fact that something was said or written years ago is no guarantee that it's right. They sometimes miss the boat too. And we've got to be careful that we don't blindly rely on others in that way. Bildad is the traditionalist par excellence. He goes by the book. His source of information isn't so much experience, but scholarship. One writer comments, "Bildad's source of enlightenment is not personal contact with a present God, but scholarly learning and even archaeological hoarding." Here's a theologian who's quite well read, but he's entirely wedded to the past. Now, this isn't to reject the past. Warren Wiersbe points out tradition and traditionalism are two very different things. Historian Jaroslav Pelikan expresses the difference when he says, "Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living." And there are a lot of people that are caught up in traditionalism. They do it because we've always done it that way. You bring up an idea of something new and they'll say, "We've never done it like that before. We can't do that." If anything is new, it's not true. If anything's true, it's not new. That's the mindset that he has. He's the kind of guy that has a text for every situation, prefabricated solutions for all the problems and perplexities of life. He's always quick with an answer, and he'll usually quote whoever it was that said it first. Today, Bildad would use his Bible as a bludgeon, beat people over the head with the scriptures. Maybe you know somebody like that. They're so sure that what they believe is right, but they're brutal with it. There's no kindness. There's no compassion. He's right, and that's all there is to it. And you'd better see things the way he does. And he's always got facts and studies to back up what he says. His answers are right because 6 out of 5 scholars say so. Bildad speaks in Job 8, 18, and 25, respectively. Those are his 3 speeches. You'll remember last week we talked about how they went round and round. Eliphaz spoke and then Job replied. Bildad spoke, Job replied. Zophar spoke, Job replied. And then they did that 3 times. So these are Bildad's speeches. In chapter 8, Bildad has just listened to the exchange between Eliphaz and Job. Eliphaz had pressed the issue that mortal men can't be righteous before God. And Job not only refused to accept the idea, but implied that God was wrong in hounding him so and watching his every move. So between Eliphaz's accusations and Job's shockingly impetuous words, the exchange was at best a draw. Neither one of them really won. So Bildad comes out swinging. Notice what he says in Job 8, beginning in verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "How long will you say such things? Your words are like a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be." I mentioned last week that Eliphaz, in his first speech, started off rather courteous. He was following the etiquette of the day. Bildad throws that right out the window. He just comes right out swinging. "Job, you're a windbag. You just keep talking and talking and talking, and it doesn't mean a thing." And then he gets downright cruel. You notice what he said there? "When your children sinned, God gave them over to the penalty of their sin." Remember, Job's 10 children were all killed in an accident at once. And what's Bildad saying here? They deserved it. It's one thing to attack someone. You attack their children, that's a whole different ballgame, isn't it? He knew how he could stick that knife in and twist it. It's bad enough that Job was suffering the way that he was, but to have this kind of an accusation, it's amazing Job just didn't haul off and punch him right in the face. It's probably a good thing that I wasn't in this situation. I have a feeling that this story would have turned out much differently if it had been me. That's probably why God picked Job, because he knew that he could handle that kind of a situation. And throughout Bildad's speeches, he always goes back to this time-honored academic and religious, the authorities of the past. It's always been said thus, and that must be the way that it is. And as often is the case, the weaker one's case, the more confidently it is stated. Bildad is so sure that he's right and Job is wrong, he just pounds away at it. There's a little satire, I think, in this writing. Bildad wraps up his first speech in Job 8, verses 20 to 22. "Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Your enemies will be clothed in shame. The tents of the wicked will be no more." Here's another insulting insinuation about Job's character. You know, obviously, God doesn't reject a blameless man, so you must not be blameless. You've done something to deserve this, Job. Just fess up, and God can forgive. The bottom line is very clear. Bildad missed it by a mile. He has no clue what Job needs. Now, in Job 18, Bildad's second speech, he really doesn't have anything to add. There's nothing new brought up in his words, and yet he just keeps talking. He thinks that maybe if he just stays at it long enough, he'll wear Job down and bring him to his senses. And really what you have here is pretty much a succession of proverbs from their time. He's just picking out statements here and there and just throwing them at Job. Some of them don't even really apply, but he's just grasping at these things. "Oh, I remember reading here, and I heard over here, and this guy says this, this expert over here says that." We'll just kind of throw them all at Job and see if something sticks. Very little of what he says is his own. And something you'll also see similar to Eliphaz. In both cases, their second speech is much more caustic than the first. And there's very little mention of God second time around. Bildad mentions God by name 6 times in chapter 8, in chapter 18 only once. Initially, he felt that maybe there's hope for Job, but by the second time around, no, there's no hope for him at all. Just writes him off, says maybe God will do to you what he did to your children because, after all, you deserve it. Some comfort, right? And then in Job 25, Bildad speaks for the final time, thank the Lord. It's the shortest speech of the book. It focuses on God's power and justice, but it leaves out anything of his love and compassion and grace. It's a very one-sided argument. And it's very disturbing to see how Job's friends speak so knowingly of God when in the end God reveals they didn't really know what they were talking about at all. Too often those who say the most about God know the least about him. I think it's clear that Bildad was more concerned for his own reputation. He was more concerned about being right than he was really helping his friend. And we've got to be careful that we don't fall into that same trap. Oh, yes, we know God's word. And we know that the answers of life are right here. But how we give it is very important. Paul said in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." The word there for restore him means to set a broken bone. It's a medical term. Now, I don't know how many of you have had a broken bone that had to be reset. Would you like a doctor to come in and say, "Ah, you got a broken leg. Here, let me get that back in." Right? How would you like that? Now, it may work, but wouldn't you rather have somebody say, "Here, let me give you something for the pain. I might even knock you out so we can get this back in, and it'll be the least discomfort." Bildad was like that first doctor. "Here, Job." The problem was Job didn't have a broken leg. And he's trying to fit something back into place that's not out. He hadn't even bothered to find out what the real need was. Again, I think that's something we can learn from. We have the answers. Do we know their questions? Or do we really know the situation? Have we properly diagnosed the need? Bildad did not. None of his friends did. They had the right answer, but it was in the wrong circumstance. And they didn't bother to find that out. When you get to Bildad's final speech there, you can tell the discussion's nearly exhausted. In 6 verses, he's done. Run out of fuel. And again, thankfully, he shuts his mouth. Now we turn to Job's weary reaction. Job here is infinitely sad. He could have told Bildad's words for him. Job probably knew twice as much as Bildad ever did. He knew all these things that Bildad was saying. They were obvious. They were just inappropriate. They weren't relevant for the situation. And Job is wondering, "Why has God condemned me? I haven't done anything to deserve this." Now in chapter 9 of Job, Job lifts a praise to God in verses 5 through 10. And I know that some preachers will pull that out of its context and say, "Oh, see, look at Job's great faith." But if you read the verses before it and the verses that come after it, you find out it's almost sarcastic in the way that he says this. I like the way the Message paraphrase catches the tone here. The first 4 verses, Job says, "So what's new? I know all this. The question is, how can mere mortals get right with God? If we wanted to bring our case before him, what chance would we have? Not 1 in 1,000. God's wisdom is so deep, God's power so immense, who could take him on and come out in one piece? See, it's not a matter of ethical value, but relative strength. God is so much stronger than us. We don't have a chance. And Job resents it. Job is not only sad, he's angry. And from this point on, the emphasis of the discussion is on the justice of God. And the image that is uppermost in Job's mind is that of a legal trial. He wants God to take him to court and present the accusation so that he has a chance to defend himself. Now, Bildad turns that around and says, "How dare you, Job, put God on trial?" Job says, "I'm not putting God on trial. I want him to put me on trial. At least give me a chance to defend myself." Now, in Job 9:33, we see one of the great flashes of insight in the Old Testament. Most of our English translations will say, "There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both." An umpire usually brings to mind the idea of a baseball game, right? You know, the umpires are the ones who call balls and strikes, and they decide if someone's safe or out at a base, right? That's not what Job's talking about here. What Job is referring to here is someone who can reconcile. Someone who can put their hands on both individuals and bring them together. We might say an arbitrator or a mediator. Now, here's the catch. Usually in arbitration, either the arbitrator has more in common with one side or the other. If you think of a dispute between a union and the company, if they send an arbitrator in who's a member of the union, which side do you think he's going to favor? Or if they send a company guy in, which side do you think he's going to favor? You need to have someone who is impartial, someone who can see both sides of the issue and come to a conclusion. By implication, Job is looking for someone here who could so relate to God and man, so be God and man, that he could participate in the reality of both. And Job cries out, "There is no one like this." It's too bad he couldn't have lived centuries later. Because Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at a proper time." Here you have it. Here you have someone who understands what it means to be God, but also understands what it means to be man. The only person in all of history that can make this claim, it is Jesus Christ, God the Son, come in the flesh. And he mediated between God and man by giving his human life as a sacrifice to pay the debt for the sins of others. When it comes to eternal life, there are not many mediators. I know that's very popular today. That, oh, there are plenty of ways to God. All roads eventually get there, and it doesn't really matter which one you choose. That is simply not true. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way." Not a way, not one of many ways. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And just in case anybody missed it, he's going on to say, "Nobody comes to the Father except through me." There's only one. That mediator that Job cried out for was fulfilled in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Job's second response to Bildad is in chapter 19. It's an outburst that's more despairing than anything we've heard from him. Job takes Bildad's opening words of how long, and he throws it right back in his face. How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you've insulted me. You're not ashamed to wrong me. Look at those passionate verbs. Torment, crush, insult, wrong. These are powerful words. And what brutal blows Job was enduring. What a blast of hot air from the furnace of Bildad's mouth. How devastating that must have been. Yet in all of his weariness and hopelessness, Job utters words in Job 19, 25 to 27 that stand as a highlight to the entire book, if not the Bible. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh will I see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. What does he say here? I know my Redeemer lives. We sang of our Redeemer this morning. That idea of the Redeemer, in the ancient world, they called the kinsman Redeemer. This was a near relative who could avenge his brother's blood or reclaim and restore his brother's property, set a brother free from slavery. That was the Redeemer. When you get into the book of Ruth, Boaz was the kinsman Redeemer who kept the family line going that eventually produced not only King David, but centuries later, Jesus of Nazareth. Previously, Job had talked about his need for an arbiter, a mediator. Now he's speaking of a Redeemer, and with the faith that one day that Redeemer would vindicate him. This is faith. And when you imagine that this probably occurred before Moses wrote the law, before any of the scriptures had been written down, how much had God really revealed about a hope beyond this life? And yet Job makes this remarkable statement of faith. Through the darkness of his times, we see this brilliant light. And then finally, Job's final rejoinder to Bildad in Job 26 is dripping with irony. In sarcastic indignation, Job fires back at Bildad. Bildad had viewed Job at one point as having no power, no strength, no wisdom. Why then he had not helped him, supported him, and counseled him? Speaking of the helpful insight Bildad had abundantly provided, Job was no doubt sarcastically blasting Bildad's short speech, which was given without help, without insight, and without kindness. Job wants Bildad to know what a miserable failure he was at bringing any kind of comfort. So, what can we learn from this? I think our wise response to these chapters is to determine to not do what Bildad did. First of all, we need to understand that knowledge is not the same as wisdom. Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting tomato in a fruit salad. Knowledge is the facts. It's the data. It's the information. Knowledge is what education and scholarship emphasizes the most. But there's a limit to knowledge and education. Ecclesiastes 12:12 says, "Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body." To which all the students in the congregation would say, "Amen," right? There's only so far education is going to take you. We're in a day of information, of words, of books, of paper, more than we could ever read and most of which doesn't have a lot to say about us eternally. Yet we keep punching out the words, and it can be very weary to the body. Bildad was the voice of education. He's always quoting the experts of times past. I got to admit, I got a little uncomfortable putting together this sermon because I could very easily fall into Bildad's shoes or sandals. It's easy for me because I have been through Bible college and seminary, and I loved it. I love studying. I love digging in, and I love using the library I have. And anyone that's ever seen or heard my sermons know I do quote from people who know more than me, that say it better than I can. My sermons look like a research paper, complete with footnotes. That's me. That's my temperament, I guess. And it would be very easy for me to allow all of the knowledge that's out there to overcome the wisdom of God's word. Now, the writer of Ecclesiastes wasn't down on education. What he's saying is make sure that man's words don't overpower God's word. Because God's word is where you find wisdom. You can find lots of knowledge elsewhere, but it's God's word that gives you wisdom. And so we've got to be careful that we don't fall into that trap. Furthermore, while Bildad's theology was correct, God is just, his application was all wrong. Bildad was only looking at one aspect of God's nature. He was half right. He emphasized God's justice, his wrath against sin, his holiness. But he left out God's mercy, his grace, his love, his compassion. And here's another problem with knowledge. Knowledge can build a one-sided argument. Wisdom sees the whole picture. And we've got to be careful as we deal with people that we don't just share those scriptures that agree with our point. They call that proof texting. You take a verse here and a verse here and a verse there and say, this is what it means. Wisdom looks at the whole picture and says, how does this all fit together? We've got to be very careful how we approach the truth. And I also think Bildad's inappropriate declaration reminds us of the crucial importance of listening. Bildad had all the answers. He didn't bother to find out what Job's questions were. And I'm convinced that in having God's word, we have the answers. Jesus is the answer. But when we're sharing that truth, be mindful of where the person is. Find out the questions they have so that you can bring the appropriate answers. Bildad didn't care what Job was thinking or feeling. He was making a point. We need to be better listeners. You know, crisis and trauma are inevitable for most human beings. If it doesn't happen to us, it happens to somebody close to us. As men and women of faith, we are told to expect suffering. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." We live in a world where bad things are going to happen, yes, even to good people. And as followers of Christ, we are targets. We should expect it. And yet, when these things happen, we are surprised. Some may feel that those who dedicate their lives to Christ should be even more protected by God. And that's the theology of Job's friends. If you're living a pure and holy life, you will not suffer. And Job's life is a blatant refusal of that idea. It goes completely against that thinking. And when somebody is going through those tough times, the words of friends and family and those around them, they can either serve as salt in the wounds, or they can be a healing salve. As Job pours out his agony of his suffering in the presence of his friends, Bildad replies with so much compassion, "How long will you go on like this? You sound like a blustering wind." I'm sure Job must have felt very good hearing words like that. No, it just drug him deeper into despair. Bildad's knowledge was of no help to Job. But if he would have just listened, his presence would have meant more than all of the quotations he was giving from the experts. And I think that's something we need to learn as well. Isaiah 50 verse 4 says, "The sovereign Lord has given me his words of wisdom so that I may know how to comfort the weary." Bildad wasn't waiting for God's words. He was relying on the experts of the past. But when we rely on God to give us wisdom, we will find that we will have those words of comfort. Comfort is wisdom incarnate. It's taking the truth but applying it correctly, lovingly, healingly to the one who's hurting. I think Paul said it best in 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Wisdom listens, learns, and loves. When education provides no answers, allow the Holy Spirit to guide us in what to say. We may find that he says, "Don't say anything at all." If we do, he will give us the words that will comfort and will heal. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we can learn a lot from the examples you provide in your word. Not only can we learn what to do, but we can learn what not to do. I think we have learned a lot today from the example of Bildad, not to rely on knowledge, not to rely on the expertise of others, but to go to you for our wisdom and to allow you to speak through us words of comfort, words of healing, words of hope. I pray we can learn the lessons from the life of Job and these three friends, that we could be not miserable comforters, but true comforters, giving the comfort that we have received from you and letting that flow into the lives of others. May we be good listeners. May we have compassionate hearts. And when the time is right, give us the words to say that will bring healing and hope. Go with us now. Help us not to quickly forget what we've heard, but that we could put it into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.